Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all again today. I don't want to go over time, so maybe I should just ask you if you'd open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 32. I mentioned last week that we will go through a series of texts in the Bible together before we jump into a book study, which will be the book of James. Last week we looked at Psalm 16, which was about really finding our joy and delight in God, and how when we see Him for who He is, we praise Him as never before. And it's that reality and the truths that we've sung today about God's steadfast love, His faithfulness, that leads us to be able to live in this world with an audacious faith, a defiant faith, a faith that trusts and believes no matter what comes our way. So to that end, we want to look at Jeremiah chapter 32. And for the sake of time, we won't read all 44 verses. I'm going to read the first 15 and then drop down to verse 36 and read to verse 41. But I'd encourage you to read it perhaps later on today. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, 'Why do you prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" That was Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the cousin of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Down to verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, 'It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence.' Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Let's pray together. Father, great is your faithfulness, and because of your faithfulness to us, we can live a life of audacious faith. We pray that you would take this word and impress it upon our hearts so that we would live a life of faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, no one likes to walk away from a sure thing. No one wants to begin walking down a dark tunnel, for instance, and not see any light at the end of the tunnel. I think in general, as human beings, we like the familiar, we like the predictable, we like the comfortable. It makes sense to us. But God often calls us to do things that don't make sense to us. And in particular, what makes that difficult for us to understand and live with is often it's the timing of it all that really throws us off. For example, I remember one of my professors in Bible college who told us a story about his struggle with trying to process God's call on his life when he believed God was calling him to pastoral ministry. What made it really difficult for him is that he began to sense that God was calling him to pastoral ministry right at the end of earning his engineering degree at the University of North Carolina with the prospect of making a very comfortable living. And he began to wonder, does God really want me to turn down this well-paying job in order for me to go to seminary where I'm going to struggle to make ends meet? Which is what ended up happening. It took him 5 years to earn his Master of Divinity because he had a family, and at that time he was working a job that paid $9 an hour. And things like that happen to us. I could give more examples. But it does seem to be the way that God works. I mean, some biblical examples would be, first of all, looking at someone like Abraham, where God tells him, I want you to go out on a journey, and I'm going to fill in the details later. But you just go. Or the whole timing that would make it odd would be look at someone like Moses, where he's in the midst of living a very comfortable life in an Egyptian palace, and God presses upon his heart and tells him to give it all up and to go identify with his people, the Jews who are in slavery. Well, when we come to Jeremiah 32, we come to a fairly similar situation, as you may have noticed as we were reading. God calls Jeremiah to purchase a piece of land right at the time that the Jews are being attacked. And he calls Jeremiah to believe the impossible, saying, I'm going to bring you back. You will come back to this land. And so the central theme that I really think emerges from this text is simply this, that God meets our faithlessness with his faithfulness, and he calls us to live in this world with an audacious faith. And so my exhortation to us today would be to live with an audacious faith, because every single one of God's promises comes true. Because God's faithfulness remains, we can live with an audacious faith. Now, I realize that it's difficult to burst in on any book of the Bible. And perhaps some of the more difficult books to just burst in on would be the prophets. And so let's try to do our best to orient ourselves to the background here really quickly. God called the Israelites, the Jews, to be a light to the nations. Their particularity ultimately was to serve God's purpose of universality, as Artaxerxes put it. He freed them from Egyptian slavery. He brought them into the land. He gave them his law, and he told them that if you are to remain in the law, if you are to remain in the land, you must obey my word, the law of Moses. And if you fail to do that, you will be subject to the curses of the covenant that you can read for yourselves in Deuteronomy 28, the worst of which was exile from the land. And God had been gracious to his people, because despite the fact that they fell into disobedience, it's not a word of judgment on them. The story of Israel is the story of us all, by the way. God would send prophets to the people to call them back to obedience. In particular, they seemed to struggle with idolatry, with social injustice, as well as what we might call religious formalism. That is just sort of going through the motions, showing up to worship, but there was really no heart behind it. And so one of those prophets then was Jeremiah. But as we come to this 32nd chapter, the people are in the process of going into exile, taken out of the land to go into the land of the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar being the one taking them there. The walls have been breached, and the people are in a frenzy. And in the midst of that going on, God tells Jeremiah to buy a piece of land. What's going on here? Let's look at this together and let's be amazed together. The first 15 verses, I think, can only be summarized by calling it what would seem to be a foolish purchase. The first two verses there give us the context, informing us that the Lord comes to Jeremiah during the reign of King Zedekiah, which corresponds to the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, meaning this is the year 588 BC, meaning this is not a good time. It's a few months away from them being taken into exile. And to make matters worse, did you notice, Jeremiah is in prison. Why is he in prison? Well, you can imagine as the armies there are surrounding Jerusalem, and King Zedekiah is trying to rally the troops. He wants to get them all excited, all whipped up, so they can defend the land. And here comes Jeremiah prophesying, telling them that they're going to lose. Did you get that? You're going to lose. You're not going to win. You are going into exile. That's not a pick-me-up. That's not what Zedekiah wants his people to hear. And right there, isn't it obvious? Even right here, right at the beginning, you can see how God calls us to live with an audacious faith, because he calls Jeremiah to be faithful to his word, to declare it, to say what God tells him to say. And so he steps out in faith and he does that. And let me tell you, there are many parallels between Jeremiah's time and our own, because why is Jeremiah in jail? Why is he in prison? Get this. Because his message is deemed unpatriotic. He's in rebellion against the empire. He's in trouble with the government because of his message. And that seems to be the lot of the church throughout history. If you study early church history, you can find that being a Christian was seen as subversive. You can check this out for yourself and do your own study, but the Romans accused Christians of hatred of the human race. Okay. That Christians were accused of hatred of the human race because their loyalty was to Caesar. Their loyalty was not to Caesar. Their loyalty was to Jesus. And when they gathered on Sunday morning, they declared Jesus to be king, not Caesar, not the state. Now, this is not about fear-mongering, but we do need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing as God's people to align ourselves with his word over against the society we live in? And what if that puts us at odds with the government? Again, this is not about fear-mongering. We can clearly see that in our culture, we are divided over competing visions of the good life. We're divided over competing visions of what it is that contributes to human flourishing. Over which morality is ideal. That's what we're facing. And so the question is, are we going to have the grace and the faith to be able to interact with our friends and neighbors in such a way as to invest in them and explain to them the rationality of the Christian worldview? It's a question that we're going to have to answer. And so we need to step out in faith. We need to walk in obedience to God's word and trust him to care for us no matter what may come. Now, if you move on and look at verses 6 through 15, the details of the purchase are spelled out. We don't know all of the details in the sense that we don't know why his cousin Hanamel wants him to purchase this piece of land. Was it because he just wanted to make a quick buck before they were going to go into exile? Who knows? Maybe he had some debts to pay off. But what we do know is that this was the worst possible time to buy a piece of land. He's in jail, the war's going on, and they're about to go in exile. Imagine trying to go to a bank and persuade them to give you a loan when the most powerful army in the world is right outside. They might think something's wrong with you. But nevertheless, Jeremiah, here's what I want us to see, has the best reason in the world to buy this piece of land. And that's because God told him to do it. And that's the best reason to do anything. And so that's what he does. And verse 15 is the punchline there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. See, it's our audacious faith in the Lord that causes us to live in such a way that doesn't always make sense to the average person. I mean, think about the things that we do as Christians that just seems really odd to people. For one, we're doing it right now. I mean, the fact that we go to church on Sunday morning is really strange. And what if you give up one more night of the week to be involved in a Bible study of some sort? Some Christians give a portion of their income to the church to support its ministries. Some intentionally downsize so that they're able to give more money to missionaries. Some Christians move into neighborhoods where most people don't want to live, but they move there because they want to live out the gospel and perhaps even start a church there. Some Christians go to distant lands as missionaries and give up the conveniences of American culture in order to invest in people and serve them. Some Christians spend countless years learning a language, developing an alphabet so that they can translate the Bible into a language for people so they can have it in their own language. Some Christians give up, as I said, lucrative careers in order to serve in various ministries. Some Christians are so moved by the doctrine of adoption that they adopt other children. And these are things that Christians do that perhaps to the outside world seems really, really odd. And so why would we do this? Well, it's because we believe what God says about human beings, that they're created in His image and they're valuable. We believe what the Bible says about the gospel, that it's our only hope of eternal salvation. And so we do that. And like Jeremiah's real estate deal, sometimes the way we live appears foolish, but we trust what God's word says and we move forward in obedience. That's what we find Him doing here. Well, if the first 15 verses are of what might be called a foolish purchase, in verses 16 through 25, which we didn't read, we see a perplexed prophet. This is, given what God has told Jeremiah to do, Jeremiah prays what I think can only be called a, Lord, what are you doing with my life kind of prayer? Because he just doesn't get it. It doesn't make any sense to him. I mean, imagine he's saying, okay, God, for the majority of my life, you've called me to preach a message where I'm warning them to repent of their sins or else they're going to go into exile. That time is here, and now you want me to buy land. It just doesn't line up. It doesn't seem to make sense. Now, we're not going to look at this prayer line by line. That's not the purpose here. But notice what he says in verse 17. God, there's nothing too hard for you. And he goes on to praise God for his power that is on display in creation and in redemption. Those are the two things. He's redeemed us out of Egyptian slavery. You've been faithful to us. And then yet, verse 25, yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. So he says, I don't get it, but I trust your character. That's like so many of us, isn't it, in our own lives? We know the promises of God. Perhaps we've memorized a large portion of them. We read it. We read the promises. And then we have moments in our lives where we then compare those promises to what's going on in our lives. And we say, it doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. And so I just want to give you three lessons here to take away. One is just to realize, first of all, you'll see this. We'll put them all up at once. Your faith will be tested. I don't think you can read the Bible honestly and come away thinking that God has promised you a tribulationless kind of life. I don't know if that's a word or not, tribulationless. Someone look it up. It is now. Yeah, thank you. I remember when I was joining the Marine Corps, and I walked into the recruiting office, and they had this big poster off on the side. And it had this picture of a drill instructor just absolutely screaming in this young guy's face. And written on the top of the poster were the words, we didn't promise you a rose garden. And you know, when I got to boot camp, I realized I couldn't accuse the Marine Corps of false advertising. It really is true. We didn't go into it thinking that they promised us that everything was going to be easy. I think it's the same with God and the Bible. See, God loves us enough to tell us the truth. And He tells us that you're going to be challenged. You're going to face difficulties. But He's faithful. And He will remain faithful. And He'll be there with us. That's what He's telling us. You're going to go through difficulties. Not everything in life is going to make sense to you, but I'll be with you. And so hence, number two, pray. Take those doubts that you have and take them to God. That's what Jeremiah does here, is he prays to God. He doesn't grow distant toward God. He doesn't demand an explanation. But he humbles himself and he pours out his heart to God. That's what we're called to do. You look at the Psalms and you see prayers of lament. And some people read those prayers of lament and they think, wow, this person is a really unbelieving person. They're really a doubtful kind of person. But do you realize they're talking to God? They're bringing their cries to God. So hence the third thing. We need to continue to live in obedience during these times. This is crucial, and I think this is the most moving point here, is that notice that Jeremiah's doubts doesn't lead to disobedience. You know, you're familiar with my story somewhat, in the sense that you know I haven't been a pastor for a long time. It's been 4 years, okay? Not 40. Before. And even in that time, this is what I've seen, is when people experience doubts about God, it often leads to the hardness of their hearts rather than continuing to live a life of obedience. And that's what Jeremiah does here. His questions or his doubts doesn't lead to disobedience, doesn't lead to him walking away from God. He actually continues to live a life of obedience. And that's what we have to do. We move forward in faith, trusting that God will be true to his character and true to his word. Thirdly, what we find here in verses 26 through 35 is a just judgment. God responds to Jeremiah, interestingly, with the same words that he spoke to Abraham and Sarah when they doubted the possibility of having a child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see this? Abraham found God's promise of many descendants unbelievable, and Jeremiah finds God's promise of being restored to the land impossible. Here's a word of insight. As a believer, God calls you to believe the impossible. He really does. That's consistent with who God is. He calls us to believe the impossible. Now, the therefore in verse 28 still makes clear something. And that something is that the people are still going into exile. That's not going to be reversed. And in verses 27 through 35, God lays out what he's going to do and why. This gets us into the section that's bad news. When you look at verses 33 through 35, it's clear that God has been ignored despite his persistence in instructing the people in the way that they were to go. But you find that they did not give their allegiance to God. They gave their allegiance to idols, to Baal and to Moloch, false gods. And they even engaged in infanticide, something that God specifically told the people not to do. Other surrounding nations, they would sacrifice their children to their false gods. And God said, I never commanded you to do this. And he actually says, it never even crossed my mind to tell you to do that. But they did. And they persisted in disobedience. And so in accordance with God's word in Deuteronomy 28, they were going into exile. But God's words here make clear that the people had been warned. And so judgment was coming in the form of exile. Now listen to this. Hear this truth, that persistent disobedience to God's revealed will always results in exile. That means in banishment from God's presence. That's what the theme of exile in the Bible is about. When Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, what happened? They were sent into exile. They were kicked out of the garden. When Israel persisted in disobedience, the Assyrians took them into captivity. And now here's Judah persisting in disobedience for many years. They're taken into captivity by the Babylonians. This is the reality of who God is. Sin, as R.C. Sproul says, is cosmic treason. It's understand that sin is never just about our behavior. It's not just that we do wrong things. I hope you know that. It's ultimately what leads to this banishment from God's presence is our insisting on our supposed right to rule our own lives. Understand that that's ultimately what sin is. It's our saying to God, no one's going to tell me what to do. No one will tell me what to do. I will run my own life. That's the essence of sin, is that no one, not even God, is going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want with my own life. Thank you very much. And God will let you do that. Go and read the end of the book of Revelation, by the way. Go read the end of the book of Revelation. And God says, essentially, he says, let those who will not hear continue not to hear. In other words, God says, if you don't want to hear me, I'll make it to where you can't hear me. That's just who God is. Now understand, when we talk about judgment, that's the reality of what it is, what I just said. That's why we're ultimately judged. We take God's commands in the Bible as if they're some kind of oppressive form of busy work, when in reality, that's God's wisdom given to us so that we can live in the way that God has designed for us to live as human beings. So that's the bad news. Here comes the good news, this surprising reversal in verses 36 through 44. This is God saying, I'm going to do the impossible. Jeremiah, you might not understand it. You might not see how it's going to happen, but I'm going to make it happen. And he gives five promises. First of all, he promises to bring his people home in verse 37. He promises to bring them out of exile, and he says, you're going to come out of exile, and I'm going to bring you back into the land. God's people will be in God's place once again. He promises to make them his people in verse 38 and in verse 40, the end of it. That's the covenant promise that you find from Genesis to Revelation. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. He promises an everlasting covenant in the beginning of verse 40. This is the new covenant that he just declared to the people in the previous chapter, Jeremiah 31. He promises to hold on to his people, the end of verse 40, that they may not turn from me. In other words, God promises to preserve his people. He promises, notice in verse 41, to rejoice over his people. Have you ever read Zephaniah 3:17? That's a book that you probably read often, I'm assuming, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17 is what Old Testament scholars refer to as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, because God says he will rejoice over you with loud singing and quiet you with his love. That God is a happy being. God is a happy being who rejoices to do good for his people. Now, we need to understand that these promises that God makes to his people here were fulfilled in a provisional way, I would say, when he brought his people back into the land. He fulfilled that promise. You can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. After the people come out of exile, thankfully, they did not go back to idolatry. But obviously what's described here in these passages, these verses here, I think, it describes such a thoroughgoing repentance and heartfelt love that I don't think we can say it was fully, I don't think it fully came to fruition just in the people coming back to the land. Now, so when will these promises be fulfilled? That's what we want to know. Well, some Christians think it will find fulfillment in a literal earthly reign in Jerusalem in a thousand-year period, which they cite Revelation 20 as proof of this. Others think it ultimately will be fulfilled, and it points to the new heavens and the new earth, where when God's people are in God's place in a recreated earth. Now, regardless of our interpretation of the Bible on that point, here's the issue. All Christians believe that these promises that are outlined here are secured through Jesus Christ. And they only come to pass because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. So what does all this mean for us? What is the point? What does Jeremiah 32 have to do with us? Well, just simply this. It shows us here that our God is a rescuing God, that he's a forgiving God, that God is tenacious about having a people for himself, about rescuing people, about saving people. I mean, that's expressed in the everlasting covenant there. I will be your God and you'll be my people. Do you know where God makes that promise first and foremost? He tells Abraham back in Genesis 12 that all the nations will be blessed through your seed. I wonder if in your series that you went through in Galatians, you kind of cocked your head to the side a little bit when you read Galatians 3:7, where it says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. I mean, let that sink in for just a moment. God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And you're saying, when did he do that? He goes on to say, when God told him, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And did you notice when you got to Galatians 3:16? Paul says, and did you notice that it said seed, not seeds, plural. And then who's the seed? Jesus. That's why all the Bible's about Jesus. And God makes this promise here, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Who's that about? Jesus. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say? He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So what does this show? This shows that from the very beginning, God has made provision for our failures. He's made provision for our sins. He's made provisions for our not living life with an audacious faith. So we can say with Paul in 2 Timothy 2:13, when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He's a forgiving and rescuing God. He did it for Adam and Eve in the garden when he provided a covering for them. He did it for his people Israel through the sacrificial system. And Hebrews says he did it for us once and for all through Jesus Christ. So in order to fulfill this everlasting covenant, Jesus came to earth. God came in human form. And he lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He bore our judgment. And his obedience, his perfect life, and his substitutionary death is what's credited to our account. When we repent of our sins, when we agree with God, hey, I am jacked up. I don't always do things right. But he promises to forgive us. And it's not just this gospel. What is that? That means there's a whole renewed earth that's coming. All because of what Christ accomplished. As I was thinking about this verse, these three thoughts came to mind. This passage is a recipe for a quiet heart, a defiant faith, and a daring mission. That's why I can live with an audacious faith, because this God, he meets our faithlessness with his faithfulness, and he says, you live now on this earth with an audacious faith. So even though I'm scared, what might this look like this week? It means even though I might be scared, you know what, maybe just this week I'll go next door and talk to my neighbor and engage them in conversation. Maybe I'll talk to the person in the cubicle next to me that I see all the time, but he doesn't even know I'm a Christian, or she doesn't even know I'm a Christian. Maybe I'll talk to them this week. Or maybe that waiter, that waitress that I see at the same restaurant over and over again, maybe I'll talk to them this week. Maybe I'll talk to my spouse, my child, my extended family. Sharon Hirsch is a Christian counselor, and she shares this great story that made me think of this passage as well in one of her books. She said when her daughter was just a young girl, she liked to play this game in the pool that she called jump, catch, and release. And it meant that her daughter would jump into the pool, her mom would catch her, and then release her, and she'd get back up and go do it over and over and over again. I can relate to that because I have kids, and I think that we've done that, played that game before. And one time on this one day, she was getting out of the pool, and her daughter, she noticed, who was 3 years old, just jumped into the pool by herself. And her mom totally freaked out and immediately dove in the water and grabbed her daughter and said, honey, what are you doing? And she said, mommy, I knew you would catch me. This is why we can live with an audacious faith, because we know if we jump in with reckless abandon, he'll catch us. That's what this passage calls us to do. Well, what better way and what time to transition to the Lord's Supper? I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then those who are assisting are going to come, and we'll receive this together. I don't know if this is always your practice, but listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Here's a refrain you're going to hear from me often. This is our first time celebrating the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for good behavior. The Lord's Supper is for those who recognize and would say of themselves that they're sinners, and we need grace and forgiveness from Christ. And so if you're here today and you would say you're a believer and you've repented and you've trusted in Christ, then this table is for you. Although if you're here and you would say of yourself, this isn't us judging you, you would say of yourself, I'm not a Christian. Then we would simply ask for you to refrain from receiving the elements in light of what the Apostle Paul says there. So those who are assisting can come and let me pray for us. Our Lord, we are thankful for what your word teaches us about the gospel. And we do want to take this time and reflect before you and confess that we are sinners who are in need of a Savior. We need grace. And you give us these elements, these signs of bread and the cup to remind us of your blood that was shed for us so that we can have forgiveness. And so we take joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen.